We want to welcome all of you here by God's grace, our visitors, our members, to our Great Questions of Life series that we have been doing. We've been looking at the great questions that are asked in the Bible, that mankind has asked themselves about where they are, why they are here, what is the purpose of this life, why do we live this life, and where are we going? And these questions are profound questions, and we give glory to God that the Bible has the answers to these questions. And we can trust in the Word of God as we have seen. The question for today is, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Before we delve into this precious question, let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. O Almighty and Everlasting Father, I come to Thee this morning to thank Thee and praise Thee for the privilege and the honor of being able to open Thy Word, being able to proclaim it, and being able, O Lord, to reflect on this powerful, important question, what think ye of Christ? O Lord, I pray that Thou would give me the unction, the anointing of Thy Holy Spirit, the words to be able to speak, the wisdom to be able to speak them with, so that we can see who Jesus is today. And in seeing Him from Thy Word, we can receive Him into our hearts, we can live in Him and for Him, and He can live in us. We thank Thee and praise Thee for what Thou art about to do, for we ask all these things in the lovely and holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, and if you have a visitor's Bible, it's page 852. In Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 41, the Word of God says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. What led to this question? Well, what led to this question is that in verse 34 of the same passage, the Pharisees, who were the religious people of the day, as well as the Sadducees, the religious atmosphere of Israel had separated itself into two parts. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, when they had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But when the Pharisees saw that he had put the Sadducees to silence, rather than coming to learn from Jesus, they came to tempt Jesus. And of course, they used a lawyer to do that. And he asked the question, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus summarized the law into two commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, to love thy neighbor as thyself. But their purpose was to tempt Christ. And then when he answered the question, and he answered it well, as he answered all questions well, he now decided to pose a question to them. And he asked them, what do you think of Christ? And when he was saying, what do you think of Christ here, he was aware that they didn't think he was talking about himself. But what he was asking them was, what do you think about the Messiah that you believe is supposed to come into this world? What do you think of him? Whose son is he? And Kaufman, in his commentary on the Bible, says, Christ in that question pinpointed the precise truth the Pharisees had missed concerning him, that he was and is God in man. What think ye of Christ is the most important question ever asked. All depends on the answer. No man can be saved who fails this test. To recognize and hail Christ as God come in the flesh, this is the beginning of eternal life. It's a vital question. It is a most important one. And the good news is God has not left us in the dark about who Jesus Christ is. He has not left us in the dark. He has not left us in mystery. It is very clear, but the reason that the Pharisees couldn't understand what he was saying here was because they didn't understand the quality and the nature of the Messiah, who he would be. And that's why it says here that when they answered him, the son of David, in verse 42 of Matthew 22, it says, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoting the psalm here, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst or dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Because they didn't understand the quality of who the Messiah was going to be. Praise God today that the Bible reveals Jesus as the Son of David, as the Son of Man, and as the Son of God. Firstly, it reveals him as the Son of David. The Pharisees and the Jews had come to believe that the Messiah would be Messiah by virtue of him being a Jew only. That he was to be a biological Messiah, a genealogical Messiah, one who was based on his culture only. And only a Jew could be the Messiah. That's what they believed. And by virtue of being a Jew, he would be the Messiah. Not by virtue of being the Messiah, he would be a Jew. They had reversed it. But when we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we find some interesting observations in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz of Rahab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Obed of Ruth, or Ruth here, was not a Jew. She was a pagan. But yet, she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why is she in there? Because she came to the faith of the Jews, which was the faith of the Bible, which was the true faith of God. And because she came into it, she also is considered as part of the genealogy of Jesus. Another interesting thing that we note here is Rahab is mentioned. Rahab was a prostitute. She was once a prostitute, but once she found out about the true God of heaven, she converted, she left her prostitution, and she joined the people of God. They also believed that the Messiah would be a man only with great earthly power, and that the Messiah would come as an earthly king to lift up the Jews over their enemies, even though they were living in their sins. And when Jesus came, he overturned all that because he basically told them that unless you repent of your sins, nothing is going to change. He was not to lift them up in an earthly sense. He was to lift them up first in the spiritual sense. And so some observations of the genealogy of Jesus are interesting. Number one, he was the son of an earthly king according to genealogy, even though he was and is the King of Kings. He would humble himself to become the son of an earthly king so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. He was born into a poor family to identify with all and allow all to identify with him. He didn't come as a rich man in this world. He came as a carpenter's son. He was born in a manger so that no one could say, whether they were poor or they were rich, that he could not identify with them or them with him. The Jewish version of the Messiah, based on tradition, not on biblical teaching, based the Messiah on being someone who would come and be very rich and very wealthy and be a king and have a palace and have an army and do all these things, but Jesus turned it over on its head. His lineage also includes all sorts of people, as we mentioned, to show that all can come to him and be saved. Prostitutes can be saved of their prostitution. Heathens can be saved of their heathenism. Sinners can be saved of their sins. It doesn't matter what our background is. As long as we come to the foreground and we come to Jesus Christ, all that can be changed. There are over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah, what he would be, where he would be from, and what he would do. Messiah would be born of a woman. For in Isaiah 7:14 it says, "Behold, a woman shall conceive, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And indeed, in Matthew, that is fulfilled, because Mary, who was a virgin, gave birth to Jesus. And in those days, if someone gave birth, her husband Joseph at that time, and she gave birth without having physical relations with Joseph, her husband, Joseph, her husband, could bring her to the Sanhedrin and they would stone her to death. The fact that he didn't do that means that he also believed that the birth that she had was supernatural. In those days, they did earnest investigation to find out whether a birth was from another man, whether it was from your husband. They did earnest investigation so that they could keep the law, and they would be ready to stone anybody who committed adultery against her husband. In this case, Joseph didn't do that. The Bible tells us not only where how Messiah would be born, but where he would be born. Turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Page 803 in the Visitor's Bible. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Someone will be born in Bethlehem. Even though there were thousands of other places he could have been born, he would be born in Bethlehem, and he would be a ruler in Israel whose nature would be everlasting, who would not merely be an ordinary man, but he would have everlasting origins. Did that come to pass? Yes, it did. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born the king of the Jews?" Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as the Bible said he would be. And in those days, they were very, very specific with where someone was born and the place that they were born. And he would have everlasting nature. Now, what would this Messiah do? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah 53, page 642 of the Visitor's Bible, Isaiah declares, "Who hath believed our report?" Like, who would believe this? Who's going to believe something like this? Isaiah is saying. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The Messiah would not come looking more beautiful than anybody else. His beauty would be in his character, to show people where true beauty is found. Not in appearances, but in character. "He is despised and rejected of men," verse 3, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." In John 1 it says, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." He was a man of sorrows because he came here to reclaim the earth. He came here to save sinners, and yet sinners didn't want anything to have to do with him because he was holy. In verse 4 it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." So this is telling us here that the Messiah would bear our sins. He would be wounded for our sins. And indeed, Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. It also says that the Lord put him to grief and made his soul an offering for sin in verse 10. And in verse 11, it says he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, how can a man who is put to death end up seeing the results of his death unless he would be resurrected? And indeed, on the third day, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we give God all the praise and all the glory for that. Because he would be able to see the travail of his soul. He would be able to see the result of his death. People coming to Jesus, people's lives being changed, people coming out of sin and out of darkness into his marvelous light, people turning from drink and from drugs and from prostitution and from sin and from unholiness to righteousness and being changed. And we have seen that in the history of the church. We have seen that when people come to Jesus, they are changed. What else did the Bible say about the Messiah? In Psalm 22, David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of the reason why Jesus is called the Son of David. Because David spoke of him many, many times, and spoke of him specifically. It says in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. That's how Jesus was treated on the cross, like a worm. Because he was so holy, because he took sin upon him, he was treated as a worm who should have been treated as a king. And no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And you know that's exactly what they said on the cross? Exactly in those words? And this was written hundreds of years before the event happened. It also tells us that not only would people be shouting against him, but it says that his garments would be parted in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The Bible says that the centurions and the soldiers were actually playing dice for his robe. It also said that they would pierce his hands and his feet in verse 16. It says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In David's time when he was writing this psalm, there was no such thing as crucifixion. That concept was unknown, piercing the hands and the feet. But in the Roman time, it became a form of capital punishment. And now it is predicted that the Messiah would die on the cross for our sins. And many, many other predictions are in the Bible concerning Jesus as the Messiah that were fulfilled exactly to the letter. That the Messiah would be betrayed, that the price money would be used to buy a potter's field, and that's what happened. Judas betrayed him, and he bought a potter's field with the money, the 30 pieces of silver. That the Messiah would be silent before his accusers, and he was. That the Messiah would be spat upon and struck, and he was. That the Messiah would be crucified with criminals, and he had two thieves next to him on the cross. That the Messiah would be given vinegar to drink, and he was. That the Messiah would be mocked and ridiculed, and he was. That soldiers would gamble for the Messiah's garments, and they did, as we have seen. That soldiers would pierce the Messiah's side, and one of the centurions actually pierced his side, and blood and water came out. That the Messiah would be buried with the rich, as we read in Isaiah 53:9, and that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead, that he would ascend to heaven, that he would be seated at God's right hand, and he would be a sacrifice for sin. Now, for just 8 of those prophecies to come to pass, there would have to be a probability in 1 in 10 with the 17th power. That means a 10 with 17 zeros after it. Just for 8 of those prophecies to be fulfilled. Now let me show you what this looks like. In the book Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman discuss the statistical improbability of one man, whether accidentally or deliberately, fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. The chance of this happening, they say, is 1 in 10 to 17 power. Stoner gives an illustration that helps visualize the magnitude of such odds. Suppose that we take 10 to 17 power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir and mix the whole mass thoroughly. Put a mark on one of these silver dollars and mix them all up all over the state and blindfold the man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the one silver dollar that has been marked and say it is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and have them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they were using their own wisdom. The mathematical improbability of 300 or 44 or even just 8 fulfilled prophecies of Jesus stands as an evidence to his messiahship. It's beyond comprehension. If we want to look at it statistically, it's beyond comprehension. If we want to look at it prophetically, it's beyond comprehension. What does that show us? It shows us, first of all, that the fact that Jesus is the Son of David means that prophetically all the prophecies of Jesus have come to pass, and therefore we can trust him as prophet. We can trust him when he speaks to us about the present. We can trust him when he tells us about our condition as sinners. We can trust him when he tells us about the future. And we can certainly trust him when he says he's coming back again to take us home. We can trust him. But not only did he come as the Son of David, Jesus also came as the Son of Man. And he came as the Son of Man to show us an example of a poor servant. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, page 835 in the Visitor's Bible, the Bible says to one of the scribes that came to him in verse 19 and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He came to this world poor. He lived poor. Why? So he can show people that wealth is an illusion. So he can show people that to follow him is not necessarily going to lead to wealth and greatness in this world, that to follow him is to follow character, it's to follow change in the heart, it's to follow a new life. And he came here as an impoverished servant to show us that through his poverty, we might be made rich. Not rich in money, but rich in good works, rich in character, rich in goodness, rich in kindness, rich in peace, rich in holiness, rich in godliness. And those commodities are the most expensive and priceless commodities you could ever have, because they are the price of character, which no money can buy. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, speaking of himself again, page 849 in the Visitor's Bible, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he's telling his people how to be. Whoever is the chief among you, whoever is considered a leader among you, let him be your servant. Let him serve. And then in verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even though he deserved to be served because he was God in the flesh, he did not come here to be served, but he came here to serve. And not only to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life so that people who are dying in sin can live unto righteousness. He came here to minister salvation, to minister teaching, to minister holiness, to minister godliness, to minister prayer, to minister healing, to minister goodness. And to all those that follow him today, he ministers the same thing. When we follow Christ, we truly are healed of our backslidings, of our sinfulness, of our unrighteousness, of our unholiness, and we come to Christ and we are saved by His righteousness. Glory and praise be to God for such a salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it tells us the mind He came with and the fact that He had to humble Himself beyond anyone else. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was God in the flesh. He was equal with God. "But He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Now just to think of the fact that Jesus had to come from being eternal, almighty, God in heaven, all holy, all righteous, and humble Himself just to become a man, a human being. That chasm, we can't even contemplate how great it is. But He didn't stop there. He didn't come in the form of a king, an earthly king, even though He could have traced His genealogy back to a king. He came as the Son of Man. He came as a man, first of all, of no reputation. He didn't come to make a reputation. He didn't come to say, "I'm important, I'm great, I'm wonderful, I have letters behind my name, I have titles, I'm an important person." He didn't come for that. He came to save. He came to save. And He didn't come as someone who was to be served, but He came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. But He didn't humble Himself that far alone. In verse 8 it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself again and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So He didn't only humble Himself as being from being God to becoming a man. He came to this earth to be a man of no reputation and a servant, but He humbled Himself to become a criminal in the eyes of the world so that He could die for the sins of the world and you and I could be saved. Now, brethren, that's a remarkable humility, is it not? That's not a humility of a false Messiah. That's not a humility of a cult leader. That's the humility of a true Christ, true anointed one, true Messiah. And He will allow God to exalt Him. And so those who follow Him have to have the same mind. They also have to be men and women of no reputation, not to build an earthly reputation in this world, but to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Those who follow Him also have to be servants and to serve Him and to serve others. Those who follow Him also ought to be able to put themselves even in humiliating situations so that they can save others. Those who follow Him will have the same mind and the same characteristics. Not only did He come to be an example of a poor servant, but He also came in the flesh as the Son of Man in human nature to identify with and rescue the tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Page 1041, 1042 in the Visitor's Bible. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He," that is Jesus, "He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So He came in flesh and blood. And notice it even emphasizes that in verse 16. It says, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He came to be made just like us. So He got thirsty. So He became tired. So He also needed to sleep. So He also was tempted. But praise God, He never sinned. He came in the flesh so He could identify with the weaknesses of the flesh so that he could not only identify with the weaknesses of the flesh, but so that he can infuse our carnal and sinful human nature with his righteousness. So that we could be able to have victory, so that we could be able to not allow the works of the devil and the power of death to have a hold over us, so he could deliver us who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he could reconcile us to God. So he could represent humanity and say, those that are under me now, those that follow me, those that accept me as their Lord and their Savior, they can be reconciled to God. And it says in verse 16, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to rescue us from temptation because he was also tempted and he was able to overcome. But he could only do that by identifying with our human nature. He could only do that by coming in our human nature so that he could infuse our human nature with his righteousness and he could give us victory over all these things. He wanted to identify us and rescue us. So he came himself and he became one of us. Which other God has done that? What other belief has that intimacy from God? What other belief could even come close to such a God who would dare to take the risk to come down himself and become one of his creation and be exposed to temptation and the possibility of sin and failure so that he could rescue the world? Who else would do that? He became one of us. And not only that, notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is touched with our weaknesses because he understands them. And so when you're tempted, when you're alone, when you're failing, when you're despondent, he knows exactly how you feel because he's been there without sin. But he's been there. He's been to the closest point of temptation and failure without sinning. And so he knows what you're going through. He can identify with you. He's touched with the feelings of your infirmities. You can go to him and he will understand more than anyone else. Because people will judge you, right? When they find out your sins. They'll look down their noses on you and say, oh, that sin is terrible, even though they're committing a terrible sin as well. It may be of a different kind, but we tend to do that with sin. We tend to judge one sin above another and look down our noses at the sins that other people are committing, but we've got a handle on those sins. But we're also committing sins. And all sin leads to death, by the way. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say one sin over another, the wages of sin is death. All sin is death, leads to death. That's the result. But Jesus, when you go to him, he feels your infirmities. And not only does he feel your infirmities, because you can go to a human being and a human being can be sympathetic with you and a human being can say, yes, I understand what you're going through, but a human being can do no other. They can't help you. The beautiful thing about Jesus is he's able to rescue us from our sins because he's talking to us and he's ministering to us from a victorious background. He's lifting us up. He's not in the pit with us saying, I understand what it means to be in the pit. He's up there lifting us up and he's saying, look, I've been down there, but praise God, I made it up. Sin had no hold over me. And that's why it says in verse 15, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This boldness is not a rash, irreverent boldness. It's a boldness of humility, of clarity. It's a coming to God honestly because you know he knows and you know he understands. And what do you do when you come to this throne of grace? You find help in time of need because he can help you. Because not only is he touched with the feeling of your infirmities, but he can also help you. He can also give you the victory. And I know that in my own life because I had sins that I was struggling with. I'm still a sinner. I still struggle with sin. But I had other sins that I struggled with before I came to Christ. And I remember when I came to him, I prayed and I agonized and I wept and I said, Lord, give me victory, give me grace, give me strength. And he did. And I give him all the glory for that. And there are people in here that have the same testimony, don't you? He has done that for you and he continues to do that for you. And that's how you know that this is real. Because nobody else can do that. Once he comes into your heart, he changes everything. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, there was a man that was brought, who was sick of the palsy in verse 2, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Which is easier? They're both impossible by human standards. And here this man, his greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins. You know why? Because even if Jesus had healed him but not forgiven his sins, he would have died a sinner and he would have been finished. So that was the most important need that he had, and he knew that. And Jesus knew that he knew that. And therefore the first words that came out of his mouth was not, you're healed, but your sins are forgiven. And this man would have been satisfied just with that. But because Jesus wanted to show them an object lesson, and this is what he wanted to show them in verse 6, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house, and he was healed. That you may know that the power, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins on this earth, he will heal him. And you know Jesus has healed so many people as they prayed. So many people have been sick near unto death, and they've gone to the great healer, the great physician, and he has given them healing, which is a proof positive even unto this day in the 21st century that he has the power to forgive sins also. So if you're struggling with sin today, if you're struggling with forgiveness today, I'm here to give you hope. I'm here to give you faith. I'm here to let you know and to assure you that Jesus, the Son of Man, has the power to forgive your sins. If you come and you repent of those sins and you make it right with God and you confess them, they can be gone. But not only did he come for that, he came as the Son of Man to minister the good seed of teaching and redemption, and to show us how to live here. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37. Gave the parable of a sower who went and sowed seed. And then he tells them who the sower is. In verse 37 he says, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And so here he's saying he is the Son of Man who sows the good seed. The good seed, first of all, is his word that comes forth out of his lips, that is in the Bible, that transforms a man, transforms a woman from being a child of the devil and a child of sin and a child of wrath to being a child of the living God. And this person now becomes a seed themselves to sow other seeds and to be able to bring other people to fruition. That's exactly what's happened when people have lived the authentic, beautiful, powerful Christian life. Other people have come and been saved. He ministers the good seed, and the good seed is the word of God. And if it falls on good ground, it will bear fruition. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, this is the whole purpose of ministering the seed. Matthew 18, 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man had a hundred sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Oh yes, and the great shepherd of the sheep, he made his way all the way from heaven to come to this earth to be a human being so that he could seek you out, the lost sheep, and me. Came all the way to this world to seek us out and to save us. He came in our nature to get us out of sin and unrighteousness. He came in our nature to give us victory over sin. He came in our nature to minister forgiveness and to healing. Can we not trust him as our great high priest? Can we not trust him as the Son of Man? Can we not go to him now and he will receive us? He will hear us. He will change us. He will forgive us. He will heal us. He will make us new creations. Do you not hear his call for your own life? If you would have been the only one, he would have died for you. Not only is he the Son of David, and not only is he the Son of Man, praise God, he's the Son of God also. He's not only human, but he is divine. And his divinity was something that was attacked the most while he was on this earth. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, page 831 in the Visitor's Bible. This is the devil tempting Jesus. And in verse 3, he keeps asking him the same question. When the tempter came to him, chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "If thou be the Son of God." And then he says in verse 6, he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God." You notice? If you are the Son of God, do what I'm telling you to do. Make these stones into bread. Jump off the temple. But Jesus, because he was the Son of God, would never do any such thing, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil always tried to attack his divinity. And the devil made sure that even though the devil failed in tempting him to deny his divinity by doing the things he wanted him to do, the devil didn't stop there after this temptation was over, but the devil used the Jews themselves to tempt and reject his divinity. Look what it says in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Page 922, verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father hitherto worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, what I see my Father doing. I'm reflecting my Father's work. And notice what happens when he said that. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And the Jews started attacking his divinity. And then the religious officials started attacking his divinity. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 7. John chapter 19 and verse 7. Why did they put Jesus to death? The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, "We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself," what? "The Son of God." He didn't make himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But because they saw him as making himself the Son of God, they wanted to put him to death. Not only that, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, notice what it says there. Verses 63 to 65. Matthew 26, 63, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now notice, they believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. because he didn't act according to their traditions. Jesus reflected and fulfilled the word of God, but they had become so blinded by their traditions that they didn't even recognize him. And ought we not to be careful today that we don't recognize Christ in our lives, in our daily, day-to-day habits, in the things that we do because of our traditions, because of our opinions, because of what other people say about him, and we don't try to discover him for ourselves? And what happened? Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And then they heard it. They spit upon him. They buffeted him. Everything that the prophecy said was going to happen, happened. And here they said, He's spoken blasphemy. Why? Because he confessed who he was. And that confession was so dangerous, it was so potent, that nobody wanted it to be revealed, and they put him to death for it. And people are doing the same thing today as well when they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who's behind that denial? The devil himself. The devil himself is behind that denial, and he likes to hide behind that denial. He likes to use people claiming to be atheists or scientists to say there's no way he could be the Son of God. Unless you've tried him, unless you've tasted of him, you know nothing. But once you've tasted of him and he's come into your life and he's changed everything, you know he's the Son of God. That's how you know. So why is this so important? Why is Jesus Christ's divinity wanted to be covered up by the devil and false religionists throughout time and even people today? Why is it so important to cover this up? Well, let's see what the benefits of his divinity are. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, page 1063 in the Visitor's Bible. In verse 7 of 1 John 3, verse 7, Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, shown, demonstrated, appeared, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. See, the devil is a sinner. And he wants everybody else to be sinners because he wants to rebel against the kingdom of God. And he wants you to rebel against the kingdom of God. And he wants you to die in your sins. So that's why he's always been trying to cover up the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Because once we discover that potent, powerful fact, it changes everything in our lives. And we go from being unrighteous and sinful to being righteous and holy through his righteousness. That's what happens. That's why every time he would cast out a demon, notice what it would say. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11. Page 863. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Notice. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art what? The Son of God. See? The demons knew it and they trembled. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he want them to speak? Why didn't he want them to declare that he was the Son of God? Well, first of all, you know that declaration from a demon is not a very good declaration, right? That's not what you want the source of your declaration to be. But also, secondly, when it was this, he wanted people to discover that he was the Son of God by his character, by his being, by who he was. He wanted people to get to know him, not to take the word of others that he is the Son of God. And in the same sense, he wants you to get to know him today for yourself. Don't listen to me. Don't take my word for it. I'm testifying that I know him and I love him and he's changed my life. And that's absolute truth. But don't take my word for it. Seek him for yourself. Look for him for yourself. Discover him for yourself. And you will see when you draw near to him that he is the Son of the living God. And when he comes to come into your, when you repent and he comes into your life, he will destroy the works of the devil in you. You will see the destruction happening because no one is more powerful than Jesus Christ because he was the Son of God. The third reason he told them that was because he had a will to do. He had God's will to be done at that moment. And he wanted to accomplish his purpose before they put him to death because he knew that as soon as it was revealed that he was the Son of God, everybody would come after him and try to kill him. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 28. When he saw Jesus, that is the man who was the captive in the Gadarene, a certain man which had devils a long time, wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." They knew. The devil and the devils, it says, believe, and they tremble. They know. They know the reality of the Son of God. Jesus came to this world to destroy the works of the devil. And everybody's going to try to convince you that he's not the Son of God. Everybody's going to try to tell you he's not the Son of God because the devil doesn't want you to discover that potent, powerful fact, because once you do, it changes everything in your life. Doesn't want you to know that. Always trying to obscure it. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." He's come to give us an understanding. Of course, that's why he came as a human being. That's why he came in the flesh, to demonstrate the character of God in a way that you and I can know who God is. That you and I can understand who God is. He came, and he not only came in the flesh, he came as the Son of God to show us the divinity of God. He also came and gave us the Word so that we can understand the Word of God. And now he also gives to those that repent and come to Christ, he gives them his Holy Spirit so that they can understand the things of God. Why? Because he's the true God. It says in verse 10 of the same chapter, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." If you believe in him, you become a witness of the truth of the matter. Because once you have faith in the Son of God, you begin to live in a different level. You begin to live in the level of eternal life. In John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 31, notice what it says there. Why was the Bible written? Why was this Gospel of John written? It says, "But these are written," why? "That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Oh yes, when you come to Jesus and you repent of your sins and you believe in him as the Son of God, you can feel that eternal life dwelling in you. You're a different person. Never the same again. When you believe in him, you have life through his name, and you feel that life. It is a different life. It is a different quality of life. It is a different strength of life. And there's a different aspect of life. John chapter 5 and verse 25. What does it say there? John chapter 5, verse 25. Not only in this life do you feel abundant life coursing through your veins, but the day will come, it says in chapter 5, verse 25, verily, verily, Jesus says, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh yes, there's a day coming when Jesus is going to cry out, and all those who have died in Christ will be alive again. He also reveals himself as the Son of God to give us overcoming power. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Notice what it says there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? And we studied what the world is previously. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In other words, sin. Who is he that overcometh sin, the sin in the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. See, to have faith in his divinity means that you believe that he has the power to give you healing, to give you forgiveness, and to give you victory over your sins. You believe it, and you live according to it, and you are able to overcome because you have that faith. He also came to be worshipped in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In verse 28, the Bible says, Thomas here. Thomas was a doubter. And Thomas wasn't there the first time he appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. In verse 25. And so what happened? After 8 days, in verse 26, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. You know, God is so good to us. Even though we dwell in our doubts, and even though we dwell in our despondency, and even though we doubt him sometimes, he says, look, reach your hand out and see that I'm real. He gives us his word to do that. Study the word of God. Read it prayerfully. Investigate it. Look into it. And you will see that he's real. You will see that he is God. You will see that he can change your life. But notice what Thomas responded in verse 28. And Jesus didn't stop him. Says, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Oh, indeed. Oh, indeed. We may not have seen the Savior face to face. We will see him one day. We haven't seen him face to face yet, but we are blessed because we believe, because we trust his word. And it has changed our lives. And Thomas here went from a doubter to a worshiper. We can trust him as our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And so you see, the Pharisees here had a misunderstanding. The Pharisees, when he asked them that question back in Matthew 22, the Pharisees couldn't put it all together. They knew the scriptures. They knew all those scriptures. And they just couldn't figure it out. So they made up traditions about what the Messiah would have to be according to their logic and their estimation. And that's why Jesus asked them that question, what think ye of Christ? And he's asking the same question today to you. And you may have your ideas about who Jesus is. You may have ideas of what other people have told you. You may have ideas of what other people think. The greatest thing you can do for yourself is answer that question for yourself. What do you think of Christ? Who do you think he is? Have you investigated the matter? Have you checked it out in your Bible and on your knees? Have you gone to him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked for his forgiveness? Has he become your shepherd? Do you realize that you're a lost sheep in sin and in unrighteousness and in ungodliness? And has he become your shepherd today? What do you think of Jesus today? Is he your great high priest? Is he the Son of Man? Is he touched with the feeling of your infirmities? Is he the Son of God? Does he have the power to rescue you from the bondage of sin and of depravity that you've fallen into? Have you trusted him for that? I close with the story of a little boy who lived in a shepherd's sheiling on a hillside in Scotland, who was far removed from the ordinary means of grace. And there was a minister who could only visit occasionally in that part of his parish because of the distance in those days. But on one occasion, touched with the boy's condition, the boy had a mental problem, a very severe one. But the minister, so touched with his condition and filled with a yearning desire to endeavor to teach him some simple heavenly truth, he took the lad on his knee and, taking his hands in his own with the forefinger of his right, he touched in succession the fingers of the left, getting the boy to say after him, "The Lord is my shepherd." So he went to the boy and he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he kept saying it. "Lord is my shepherd." He kept saying it until the boy got it. And then he started doing it. And he started memorizing it, even though he was severely handicapped with a mental issue. He repeated this again and again till the little fellow was able to do it himself. And he told him to continue doing it every day. On his next visit, he found the boy had remembered the lesson. So taking him on his knee and going over the same plan, he caused him to rest his finger a while on the one that stood for "my," thus teaching him to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd." And he dwelt on that. And he went away, thinking that he was going to come back and see the lad again. But alas, the lad died prematurely because of his condition. But something very interesting happened when he went back to the home. He went to the funeral now of the little boy, and he went to comfort the weeping parents. And the mother then told him that she had noticed a strange thing during his illness. He was in a lot of pain before he died, but he was always putting the forefinger of the right hand on the third finger of the left while his lips moved silently. And he continued this till the hour of his death. "My shepherd, my shepherd, my shepherd, my shepherd," till he died. And this gave the assurance to this minister that this boy, the Holy Spirit had caused the light to shine into the heart of the little boy and enabled him to claim the Good Shepherd as his own. I want to ask you today, what think ye of Christ? Is he your shepherd? He's the Son of David. He's the prophesied Messiah who would come, and all the prophecies have been fulfilled of him. He's the Son of Man. He came in your nature and in my nature. And he feels the infirmities of our flesh. He is the Son of God and has the divine power to rescue you from sin today if you will just come to him and make your life right with him. Amen. And so today, the question lingers in your mind, and I hope the Holy Spirit will cause it to linger until you come to him and repent of your sins and make him your own. What think ye of Christ? If you want to say, "Pastor, today I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want him as my high priest. I want him as my God. I want him as my shepherd. I want him as my redeemer." You want to say that today, and you want to come to him and give your life to him, I invite you to kneel with me, and we're going to have a prayer together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that there is much evidence that we serve a risen Savior, that we serve a loving Savior, that we serve a living Savior, powerful Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords, the sweet rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the one who is altogether lovely, who has come to this world to show us the Father, to show us our nature, to show us his righteousness, to die for our sins, the just for the unjust, to come to this world in poverty that we might be made rich in good works, to come and to bleed on Calvary's cross that his blood may make us clean and make us whole. We come to thee, O Father, today to thank thee for thy dear Son, that all he has done for us and is doing for us as he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he awaits for us to come into the fold of this shepherd so that we can be one of his sheep. Teach us, like the little boy, to say, the Lord is my shepherd today. And let us make him our shepherd, the one who is the Son of David, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is the Son of man, the one who is the Son of the living God. We come to repent of our sins, to ask for thy forgiveness. We come to receive him. We come to answer the question. And we have answered the question on our knees. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? We are so thankful today that he is the Son of David, the Son of man, and the Son of God, that he can not only teach us, plant the good seed in our hearts, rescue us, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and give us his righteousness and make us potential citizens of heaven. We thank thee, O Father, today for what thou hast done. And we come to thee, I pray, for the one here who has come because they are struggling with sin. They're struggling with guilt. They're struggling, O Lord, with difficulty. They're struggling with doubt. They're struggling with some kind of bondage. And O Father, I pray that the word of Jesus will come to them today, that they can be free. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And I plead the blood of Jesus upon them now, O Lord, and I ask that thou wilt pour out thy Spirit upon them so that they can know that they have received this freedom, and that they can walk in thee, and that they can live in thee. Bless us, O Father, and keep us now, and help us, O Lord, to constantly remember who Jesus is, so that in every area of our lives we may go to him, we may walk in him, he will be with us even unto death. And we have the hope of the resurrection at his soon coming and eternal life. We thank thee and we praise thee for all these things, asking them in the wonderful, precious, and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen.
This recording was brought to you by the Surrey Seventh-day Adventist Church in British Columbia, Canada. For more audio recordings, please visit our website at surreysda.com. If you have been blessed by this message, we invite you to share it with a friend.